Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported. "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Sounds a little familiar. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. May God bless the reading of his word. The church on mission. The church on mission. By God's grace, that is what we are seeking to be. But in order to be a church on mission, we must know what the mission is. If we don't understand and clearly communicate with certainty the nature, the goal, the focus of our mission, we'll be shooting at the wrong target. I feel like I'm super loud in here. Matt Emmons of New Jersey is a competitive marksman with a rifle. He qualified to represent the United States at the 2004 Olympic Games. At the Olympics, he was going into his final shot in first place with a comfortable lead. He only needed a mediocre score to seal the gold medal. As he positioned his rifle, he brought the sight to the top of the target that was 50 meters away. He slowly lowered it until the bullseye was fixed in the middle of his sight. He exhaled and felt his heart beating. Waiting to fire in between heartbeats as he had done thousands of times before. As he pulled the trigger and the bullet left the rifle, it hit right in the center of the target. A perfect shot. Unfortunately, he was aiming at the target in the next lane. All he needed was a 6.7 to win gold. A mediocre shot at best. But his score on that shot? Zero. Zip. Nothing. That dropped him from first place to fourth, which meant he didn't even medal in the event. In my estimation, a perennial problem the Church of Jesus Christ has today is aiming at the wrong target. Some churches focus on being a political force to help get candidates elected. Wrong target. Some churches focus on being a club where people can socialize with others who are like them. Wrong target. Some people view church as the center for social justice for the downtrodden in the world. Wrong target. Others see the church as a place to make contacts and network for business or other benefits. Wrong target. Now here's the deal. We can look at churches and ministries and say, they are successful. They're hitting their target with great precision. But are they aiming at the right target? Let's turn the question inward. Are we aiming at the right target? Jesus gave his followers, and by extension, he gave to us the target in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Us here in the Christian Missionary Alliance, we like to call ourselves an Acts 1:8 family. We're given a goal. We're given a duty to go and spread the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ to all. That's the target. That's the goal. That's the mission for Christ's church. To be witnesses in those concentric circles from right here in our community to the very ends of the earth. The early church was that kind of church. They took the commission of the Lord seriously and were seeking to fulfill that mission in their lives. And they did that even in the face of severe opposition. But what we'll discover today is that even in the face of that opposition and physical persecution, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy by the Lord to suffer for their testimony about him. We have a lengthy passage before us today, and time doesn't permit us to cover each and every single verse in depth. However, as we peruse this passage, we can see five elements or five characteristics that this early church, which propelled them forward to being a church on mission. These five elements propelled them forward to being a church on mission, a church that could rejoice in the face of persecution as they sought to fulfill that mission. And the first element I want you to see is purity. Purity. The willingness to deal with sin. To fulfill the mission mandated by the Lord, a church must be willing to deal with sin. Remember, our text today follows the killing of Ananias and Sapphira by God in early chapters of Acts. So we're in Acts 5. Because of their hypocrisy, because they presented themselves in a certain way that was not truthful, they wanted to be seen as more spiritual or more sacrificial than what they really were, God took their life away. God dealt with their sin. And God desires a pure church to carry out his work. So I want to actually sort of backtrack a little bit to verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. That's Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. So Luke here presents two paradoxical observations. He says in verse 13, none of the rest dared to join them. And he contrasts this with, but the people held them in high esteem. So the church had the utmost respect from the people within their community, but there was not a natural inclination to join them. The church was respected among the people because of their sincere devotion to their beliefs, and no doubt they were held in high esteem because of the power of God being displayed through them, But balanced with that is the fact that people were not looking to join them on their own accord. Why not? Because word had gotten out. You join that group and you are hypocritical. Sin is dealt with swiftly and dramatically. God dealt with it. Though God may still intervene supernaturally in the lives of Christians who are in open sin against God, the discipline of sinning believers is the responsibility of each congregation. We see this in several passages throughout the New Testament, where local congregations are charged with the responsibility of carrying out church discipline on those who are in open, unrepentant sin. Here's just a few of them. Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Ouch. Titus chapter 1, verse 13. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Judgment must begin at the house of God. I didn't even go into Jesus' instructions on church discipline in Luke 17 or Matthew 18, or Paul's lengthy treatment in the subject in 1 Corinthians 5, the classic church discipline passages. And sadly, church discipline is practically an ignored duty today among many churches. It has fallen prey to the unbiblical notion that loving people means tolerating sin. Biblical love seeks the well-being of others. Since the goal of discipline is to deal with sin, which is harmful, love and discipline are not mutually exclusive. Rather, love and discipline are joined together. It is an unbiblical notion to think that we will do a better job at reaching people if we don't talk about or deal with sin. That's not what we see here. Here's what's amazing, though. Even though people did not naturally have an inclination to join them, verse 14 then says surprisingly that multitudes of both men and women were added to the Lord. Why? Because a pure church undergirds and supports the transformative message of the gospel. Notice how Paul instructs Timothy on this. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. This is written in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. What is true of believers individually should also be true of the church collectively. The church that would reach the world with the gospel must be pure. An impure, compromising, worldly church is the inevitable result of the absence of confrontive holiness. We will not be an effective witness for Jesus Christ if we are not a pure church. Period. I see three results of the purity they so highly regarded in the life of this church. One of those results is unity. There was unity among the believers, and they were all together. Number two, respect. Respect in the world. The people held them in high esteem. Number three, impact. Impact with the gospel. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Who does the work of adding believers to the church? The Lord does that. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus builds his church, and he does it through the faithful witness of a pure church. He builds his church through the church. Robert Murray M. Cheney put it this way: it is not great minds, it is not great plans, it is not great ideas God uses. It is great likeness to Jesus Christ. A holy instrument is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. The early church was a growing church because they were a pure church, a clean channel through which God could flow supernaturally. And we see the supernatural nature of the early church in the next part, the next characteristic. The next characteristic is power. So we have purity and power. Their influence spreads. Verse 15 resumes the thought already begun in verse 12. It says that many signs and wonders were being done through the hands of the apostles. That thought continues. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns and around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Verses 15 and 16. Their influence was beginning to spread beyond Jerusalem as those in surrounding towns came there because of the power of the Spirit working through them. Perhaps now the disciples were starting to realize the Lord's promise in Acts 1:8. And they were coming to realize that it was coming to pass right in front of them. These signs and wonders performed through the apostles were designed to point men to spiritual truth. It confirmed the claims of the apostles to be God's messengers. Now you may say, how does that apply to us today? We don't have apostles running around doing miracles. Now there are a lot of false apostles performing false miracles. So what's the application for us? Remember what I just said. The powerful miracles confirm the claims of the apostles. The supernatural healings confirm the message they preached, namely Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. What is the testimony we have of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? It's the New Testament, the Bible, the Word of God. That is our record of the message. And this record of the message is confirmed by the miraculous workings through the apostles. No other religious system in the world has such a supernatural, miraculous beginning in Genesis as does biblical Christianity. The record of our faith is established by purity and power. If you want a comparison, go back and look at the history of Islam and compare the record of Muhammad. He was a mass murderer and sexually deviated. Compare that with Jesus and the apostles, who through the power of the Holy Spirit were morally pure and brought physical life and healing to people. And those miraculous works confirmed the apostles' message and confirms for us their written record, the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that God has ceased to do miracles in the lives of believers. We've got many here today that could testify the miracle-working power of God in their life through physical healing, through financial provision, through supernatural protection. But do you want me to tell you the greatest miracle you'll ever experience? The greatest miracle you'll ever experience. It's the miracle of believing the gospel. You see, people don't naturally believe the Bible. I don't expect a non-Christian to receive the biblical testimony of Jesus. In fact, the Bible says the natural man won't receive it or believe it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man is spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. I don't expect them to believe Scripture. But unless you believe the Scripture, you can't be saved, right? So here's the point. All the power displayed in the apostles in the early church, that same power becomes alive and active today in the heart and mind of the spiritually dead person whose eyes are open to see the truth, whose mind is open to believe the truth, whose heart is open to receive the truth. And that happens only through the supernatural, powerful witness of the Word of God. So we still depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to confirm the message of the apostles to the hearts of men. And the Lord does that through Scripture. So we have purity, we have power. And here's the third reality we see in this passage. The third reality is persecution. Persecution. The establishment gets hostile. A pure, powerful church will inevitably invoke a hostile reaction from the satanic world system. Successful Christians and churches will make waves. And the world and Satan will retaliate with persecution. So let's pick up the reading at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, are filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Notice what the underlying motivation was for the hostile reaction of the church's influence. Jealousy. What was it about this ragtag group of uneducated disciples that caused such hostile jealousy in these Sadducees? The rise of a new religious sect in Jerusalem, the very seat of their power and authority, would threaten to erode their hope, their hold on people. Essentially, they feared a loss of control, a loss of power, a loss of position, and they weren't about to go down without a fight. So what do? They arrest the apostles and throw them in the public prison. This would have been a horrible place. And for the moment, they think they've solved the problem. They think it's done, eradicated, finished. But how naive to think that prison bars could hold them after all the miracles that they had performed through the apostles. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. There's some great irony here. If you'll remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And they didn't believe in angelic beings. How ironic that God uses an angel to deliver the apostles out of the prison that the Sadducees had sent them to. The angel opens the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So they are delivered, and what are they told to do? Run for the hills and hide, or you're going to get thrown back in there. No. He told them to go and keep preaching the name of Jesus. And here's the deal. God calls us to boldness in the face of persecution. He calls us to risk for the gospel. They didn't ask, is it safe? Will we be arrested again? Will the establishment accept us this time? They simply went as the angel had instructed. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. They were going to decide what to do with the apostles that morning. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. You think? Wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Have you ever had those trick candles on your birthday cake before? You blow them out and they fire right back up." That's what's going on here. The Sanhedrin had shut them down once, and they go right back to it. They throw them in jail, and they fire right back up. There they were, back preaching with more confidence than ever, because now they were there by a miracle that no one could deny. Verse 26, "Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. If this brute squad, made up of the temple police, were to bring the apostles back with violence, they knew there would be an uproar among the people. They're liable to incite a riot, and their own lives could be in jeopardy. So they've got to get them out of the temple." Verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I wish somebody would show up here. Someone with power. and say, okay, you people called New Life Alliance Church, you've got to stop because you're filling West Palm Beach with this teaching about Jesus. How could you stop that? But what a compliment that would be. They said, you filled Jerusalem with this teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Conspicuously absent from the high priest's charges is any mention of the apostles' escape from prison. Since the Sanhedrin could not explain that miracle, they simply ignored it. Their minds made up, they had no wish to be confused by the facts. And so they were blinded by their own jealousy to see the incredible miracle of the apostles escape from prison as what it was. But even in the face of this persecution, we see the fourth element of this early church on mission. The fourth element, persistence. Persistence. They were not intimidated by threats. Did this arrest and all the harassment and threats against them shut them down? No. I love Proverbs 28, verse 1. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Apparently, the council had forgotten what these apostles had said the last time they were before them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Since it seems they have forgotten, Peter expressed their resolve to keep preaching with a similar statement in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now some will say, hold on a second. Doesn't this go against other teachings in the Bible? Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And even Peter said in 1 Peter, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. Now, yes, that is completely true. We are to be subject to governing authorities. That is until they tell us to disobey what God has commanded us to do, or command us to do what God has said we must not do. In those instances, we obey God, not man. And we have been commanded by God to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's exactly what Peter does here. He doesn't miss an opportunity to preach Jesus to the council. Look at this in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And Peter is telling them they are personally responsible for the death of Jesus. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to those things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So it's important to note that verse 32 gives us insight into a characteristic of one who is truly saved. Obedience. Obedience. God gives the Spirit to those who obey him. Only those who walk in obedience in God's command have truly been born again by the Spirit of God. Persistence marked the early church. This amazing, obedient, bold persistence to the task of the mission. And that leads to the fifth and final point from our text today. Providence. Providence. God orders the results. Providence. This is a component that is beyond our control. What do I mean when I say providence? We can be a people that strive for purity in our walk, and that purity commends the gospel. We can possess the power of the divine record and proclaim the word of God. And we can squarely face persecution with great persistence. But this final component, providence, is out of our control. Providence. Ultimately, the impact and influence of our witness, of our faithfulness to this mission, is in the hands of God. And we must trust in his divine providence to accomplish his saving purposes. Let's keep reading in verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men. Take care of what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." In first century Jerusalem, around the time of our Lord Jesus, Israel had a quick succession of a whole lot of rebel leaders who set themselves up as deliverers and messiahs. The first century Jewish historian Josephus reports the following. After the death of Herod in 4 BC, there were 10,000 disorders in Judea. Whenever the several companies of the rebels could light upon anyone to lead them, he was created king immediately. So Gamaliel is recounting for the Sanhedrin two examples of the many rebels who were proclaimed as Messiah in that time period. Continuing on in verse 38. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. God providentially had Gamaliel on that council to spare the lives of the apostles. Verse 33 says the council was enraged and wanted to kill them. They had already told them once to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, but they kept on preaching. Then they have them arrested, thrown in jail, but an angel of the Lord delivers them from the jail. They go right on preaching. The council found them guilty of heresy, yet they kept on preaching the resurrection of Jesus, defying the warnings of the Sanhedrin again and again. Now the council is furious. They're enraged, and they want to kill them so bad. And they had the authority and the power and the will to kill them. But why? Why didn't they do it right there? Why didn't they put an end to the whole thing? Why? God providentially had Gamaliel there, a Pharisee among a council made up mostly of Sadducees. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees really did not like each other. They didn't like each other at all, but they had to tolerate each other. Pharisees had the goodwill of the people, and Sadducees had the goodwill of Rome. It's mainly politics. So even though they were theologically different as Jews, they tolerated each other because of the mutual benefit provided by their association. And this Pharisee, this one Pharisee, Gamaliel, who, by the way, is the same Gamaliel that trained Saul of Tarsus as a young Pharisee, this respected Pharisee makes a recommendation. His recommendation, when first considered, sounds very logical. His counsel seemed wise to the Sanhedrin and may even seem wise to us. However, I would point out a flaw in his logic. The notion that whatever succeeds has God's blessing is completely false. There are many cults and world religions that we would characterize as successful based on the world's standards. But we cannot conclude that just because there is a form of success, it indicates that they are experiencing approval or even blessings from God. So instead of being killed by the council, they are beaten with 39 lashes. And just as we cannot judge God's approval of a ministry or movement by worldly success, we also cannot judge God's disapproval by worldly opposition. Imagine this. Imagine if the apostles would have gone back to the church and said, "Okay, church, for the third time the Sanhedrin has issued an injunction against us and told us not to preach. In fact, this time they actually threw us in jail and beat us with 39 lashes. This door for ministry is obviously closed to us. We're going to have to think of somewhere else to go. God's closing this door of ministry. Now, I've heard that so many times. And I've even said that. Well, it's getting difficult. God must be closing this door. It's getting hard here. A lot of problems with this ministry. Troublesome situations. God must be closing this door. Listen to this. Just because something is hard or difficult or opposed by the world doesn't mean God disapproves of you doing it. Notice how the apostles actually responded to what some would interpret as a closed door ministry. Then they left the presence of the council. This is verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They celebrated the opposition. They rejoiced in the fact that they were beaten for proclaiming Jesus. Rejoiced. Now, I looked up that word translated rejoicing in my Greek lexicon. Do you know what it means? It means rejoicing. And did they say this door is closed? No. No way. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Their faith was a battle-tested faith that would not wilt under the persecution they received. In chapter 6, in Acts chapter 6, we see Stephen, one of the first deacons, is arrested for blasphemy. Then in chapter 7, he's stoned to death. In chapter 8, brutal, wholesale persecution ravages the church so much that they all must flee Jerusalem and scatter to other parts of the world. All of the apostles are eventually martyred. How did they continue to move forward? How did the church continue to expand and multiply and fulfill the mission? They kept their aim on the right target. Oh, they got off target from time to time, as we'll see later on through our studies of the Bible. But they readjusted and fixed on the target the Lord had established for them. So I started this message off by telling you about the competitive marksman, Matt Emmons. He all but had the gold wrapped up in a three-position shooting event at the 2004 Olympics, but didn't even medal because although he shot a perfect bullseye, with his final shot, he was aiming at the wrong target. Now for the rest of the story. Emmons would compete in another shooting event at the 2004 Olympics, and he blew away the competition, handily winning the gold medal. He would also go on to win 5 world championships and Olympic medals in 2008 and 2012. Why? Because he readjusted his aim and shot at the right target. If we're going to be a church on mission, we must be sure that we're aiming at the right target. The target of the Great Commission. So here's a final thought. We must adjust our aim to the target our Lord has set before us in order to fulfill the mission's mandate. Let me pray for you. Father, keep us on target. Father, may you guide us to complete the Great Commission which you have set forth. Lord, may we keep our eyes on the prize. May we keep running the race, as Paul writes. Lord, guide us today and forevermore. Use your Holy Spirit within us, Lord. May we see the miracles that by your power we are able to witness. Lord, may we not take you for granted in our day-to-day lives. But may we reach others. May we see your power bring the hearts of those that are dead to life. Lord. And in your name I pray, amen.